Scripture reading tonight comes from Romans chapter 15, verse 4. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope.
Good evening. That's loud. I want to start off tonight by really truly saying how humbled I am to be able to speak to you all. I don't get to speak into the entire assembly very often, but it's such a joy to have this privilege, this honor. It's so funny how God works. I never would have expected that I would be in this position, you know, 3 or 4 years ago, 5 years ago, 10 years ago. I wasn't raised in the church, as many of you know. I became a Christian through just a friend from high school who was involved with High Rock Bible Camp, who invited me to come to summer camp. And I was like, okay, yeah, it's cool, summer camp, I'll go. And I went and learned the truth and was baptized there at the chapel. And my life hasn't been the same since. And I'm glad that God has led me to where I am now and on the path I am. And it really humbles me and makes me have a better respect for Tim Hall and Greg and other people who minister, and the struggle that it is to do that sometimes. And it just really humbles me. And I'm thankful for this opportunity to be able to speak to you all. And it's very encouraging as well. Actually, speaking of encouragement, some of you know that last weekend that some of the youth and the college group went out to Pigeon Forge and went to the Challenge Youth Conference. And talk about just a really, really fun time. Great lessons, awesome singing. Over 12,000 people in one place singing songs together. It's just so beautiful. Great speakers like Kyle Butt were there. David Shannon from Mount Juliet, Lonnie Jones, just outstanding speakers, preaching God's truth, and it's so encouraging. And my lesson tonight kind of was triggered by David Shannon's lesson on Saturday morning. The theme was storms, and you'll kind of see where his illustration is going, but he used this illustration about Galveston, Texas, and some of you might be familiar with that area, but I had never heard of it before. But apparently in the year 1900, a huge Category 4 hurricane came through. They had no preparations, no plan in place for a storm of this magnitude, and still to this day, it is down in history as has the most casualties of any hurricane or natural disaster. Estimated 6,000 to 8,000 people died in that hurricane because it's kind of hard to count numbers back then, and plus there were a lot of people on vacation there. It was just really packed, and there's no plan. Well, after the hurricane ended and they're sorting through the destruction, they realize we need to do something about the potential threat of another hurricane coming in. So they decide to build this seawall about 17 feet high. They lift up the foundations of houses. They actually bring in sand and actually raise the level of the island by several feet to try to get as much above sea level as they can, because originally I think it was only 9 feet above sea level, the actual island. So they built this seawall 17 feet high, initially 3.3 miles long. The idea is that when these big waves come in, the majority of it will crash into the seawall and protect the majority of the town. They started building the wall in 1902, but in 1915, another hurricane came. This one is just about as powerful, came in, the majority of it hit that seawall, the raised elevations helped out, still had a lot of flooding, but instead of about 6,000 to 8,000 deaths, they had roughly about 200 deaths. They made preparations. Over the years, they kept expanding the wall. Eventually, I think today, it's a little over 10 miles long, still 17 feet high. And several times, I think about 3 or 4 times, hurricanes have hit Galveston, Texas, and this wall has helped out. Actually, in 1983, Hurricane Alicia, I believe is the name, came in, and actually the Army Corps of Engineers guesstimated that the seawall actually prevented about $100 million worth of damage to Galveston. Now, there are a lot of morals that you can get from this example. One that I want to kind of zone in on is that they learned from their mistakes. They looked at the past, something that happened to them personally. They regrouped and said, what can we do to prevent something like this happening in the future? Because they know storms are going to come. There's no way to stop a storm, but there are preparations you can put in place. Now, this might seem like a stupid question, but bear with me. Why is the wall still there today? No one's alive that was there in 1900 that survived it. Why do they keep expanding the wall? Why don't you just tear it down? Why do you even keep it up? Let it just go to ruin. And that seems like a stupid question, but the answer is simple. They learned from the past. I don't have to have been there in 1900 to know that storms come. I can read the history books. I can look at the reports and say, man, this happened in the year 1900 because they didn't have preparations in place. I don't have to personally experience something that devastating to be able to learn from it. And in fact, they kept learning from it because they kept expanding the wall further and further. So now it's over 10 miles in length. So going back to the scripture that was read earlier, Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. When we look back at the Bible, and I think we can look back at the entire Bible here, and we can apply this to the New Testament as well. But within the context, it seems that Paul is talking about the Old Testament. So look back to the Old Testament scriptures. There is a lot there that we can learn and have instruction from, that we can get encouraged by. And a lot of times, sadly, I neglect the Old Testament. I'm always in the New Testament. And in fact, if you look at my Bible, you probably can't see from up here, you can see like it's really dirty right here in this little tiny section where I'm always into the New Testament. And the Old Testament, it's like, eh. It's hard to read through sometimes. You have a lot of history, a lot of genealogies, but there is a lot of good stuff in there. And I'm trying to reorient myself to go back and learn more about the Old Testament and see how that the lessons I learned from there can apply to us today. Paul thought that it applied to the Christians in his day, so it applies to us as well. And so what I want to do is go back and look at one character that I've heard about since I was born, and I'm sure we're all familiar with the story of Joseph. Joseph, the son of Jacob, or otherwise known as Israel, who had the 12 sons, where the tribes came from. As we're starting out, I want to ask a question. Who all in here is the youngest person in their generation, like their family? Anyone? Youngest person, the baby? Anyone? A couple here and there? I am the baby in my family. And I will admit it, I had just one older sister, but I had two older boy cousins, Jason and Michael, and we were all really close, and we spent the summers together, so they were basically my brothers. And I was the baby, and they swore up and down that I was treated special. I never did anything wrong, according to my memo. And if you would have asked me this about 16 or 20 years ago, I would have said, no, I had no preferential treatment. Looking back, I was treated special. Interesting story, I was probably about 9 or 10, and me and my cousin were at my mamaw's house in the backyard doing what boys do, play football. Of course, we're tough, so we're going to play tackle. We're playing along, and we made the end zone, this gravel driveway, and so I'm like juking and jiving. I dive through, I catch the ball, I land on that gravel, smack my head, and of course, I jump up celebrating. You know, I score a touchdown, you know, embarrassing my cousin, who's older than me. And I get up, and he just kind of stops for a second and looks at me and kind of points at my head. And I reach back, and I grab, because I felt fine. You always feel fine after something happens. And I look down at my hand, and of course, I'm just profusely bleeding out my head. I guess there's something about the head that makes you bleed more, but it was a small cut, but it was bleeding quite a bit. What does a 10-year-old do when they see a lot of blood? You start crying. Oh, Mama. And I run to, because we're in Mama's backyard, run to the front door, and Mamaw sees me. She's like, oh, big arms around me, babies me, tell me he's going to be okay. Then her demeanor changes. And she looks out, and she sees my cousin Jason standing there. And she starts screaming at him. It's like, what did you do to him? And screamed, get back to your house. And he lived up behind my Mamaw's house. And, of course, he ran and was scared half to death. To be honest, it was equally my fault that I got my head busted open. It's not his fault alone. Or if anything, it's probably more my fault. But being the baby, being the youngest, it's their job to look after me, I suppose. I was given preferential treatment, and with that, there was some animosity towards me. They always were on my case about, you can't do anything wrong. You know, no matter what you do, you're always in the right, and we get blamed for it. Well, we kind of see that when we look at the story of Joseph initially. When we start in Genesis chapter 37, we see Joseph as, at this time, the youngest son of Jacob. Later on, at the end of the story, we see Benjamin come onto the scene, and he is actually ultimately the youngest. But at this time, we see Joseph as the youngest. And being the youngest, the scripture actually tells us that, Jacob actually loved Joseph more than his other brothers. He was the child of his old age, and he showed that affection by giving him a coat of many colors. I'm not a Hebrew scholar, and maybe someone else can help you with this, but my understanding, that could also mean a coat with long sleeves. It doesn't matter whether it's a coat of many colors or long sleeves. The point is, he got something special that his brothers didn't have, and they were mad. They didn't like it. The story goes on. Joseph starts having dreams. This is something that is recurring in his story throughout his life. But in these dreams, he seems to be having these dreams about him ruling over his brothers and over his father even. And he's, you know, some people might read in and say, oh, he's, you know, proudly walking up saying, I want to rule over you one day. I like to sympathize because he's the youngest, and I like to think he's just excited. Maybe he was a little prideful about it. Maybe we'll never know to the other side. But anyway, he tells this to him, and they're getting mad to the point that Jacob himself is kind of, what are you saying? Are you saying you're going to rule over us? But of course, the scripture says that Jacob kept the saying in the back of his mind. I can't help but think that, you know, he's like, what does this youngest person think he's going to rule over us? Then he kind of thinking to himself, wait a minute, I'm not the oldest either. And so he knows how God works, and he kept those sayings in the back of his mind. We fast forward a little bit. The brothers are out. And Jacob sends his son Joseph to go find them. On the way there, he's getting closer and closer, and they see him. And at this point, they begin to conspire. It's like, we need to kill this dreamer. Who's, you know, this idea, this guy who thinks he's going to rule over us. We need to get rid of him. Reuben steps in, as one of the older brothers, says, no, we don't want to kill him. Maybe we should throw him in a pit. And his reasoning mind was, I'll come back later and rescue him. I don't want to digress. There's a good lesson there on compromise. But instead of standing up and saying no, he's like, well, we'll try to figure something out. Well, he leaves, and the other brothers just end up selling him into slavery. Well, once he's in slavery, he eventually finds his way to Egypt. And once he's in Egypt, he finds his way to the house of Potiphar, who is the guard of Pharaoh, the head of the guard of Pharaoh. While he's there, he notices that the Lord is with Jacob, because everything he does succeeds. Potiphar recognizes this, raises him up to second, just to Potiphar. He's there, you know, you see him in the pit, you see him be raised up, you finally see maybe he's getting justified at this point. Things are finally turning around in Joseph's favor. Well, just when you think that's happening, apparently Joseph was a pretty good-looking dude. Potiphar's wife had a thing for him, and she was interested in him and making advances towards him, and Joseph, being a godly man, of course, refused that. He didn't want to sin, first off, against God, and second, he didn't want to sin against Potiphar, his master. It got to the point where Potiphar's wife lied and accused Joseph of something that he didn't do. Of course, at that point, he had to be thrown in prison. And we don't know how long he's in prison at this first part, but we see two people show up from the Pharaoh's house, a baker and a cupbearer. We see dreams coming back into the picture with them both having dreams. One, the baker has a dream, and he interprets it, says, in 3 days you'll be hanged. The cupbearer says, in 3 days you will be restored to your former place. But I ask that you remember me when you go back to Pharaoh's house. And of course, like we usually do, we forget things. And the scripture says 2 whole years passed by. And then Pharaoh had a dream that no one could interpret. And at that point, the cupbearer, Joseph, the guy I was in prison with, you know, he can interpret dreams. You know, you should go get him. He goes and gets him, and of course, he comes up and he interprets the dream for Pharaoh. And we're familiar with the dream. It's the one where you have 7 fat cows consuming 7 really skinny, almost dying cows, 7 full heads of grain consuming 7 smaller heads of grain. And he interprets it saying there's going to be 7 years of abundance, more than we need, and 7 years of famine. We're going to need the first 7 years to lay by some of the stuff, so in the 7 years of famine, we'll have plenty. Pharaoh's so overwhelmed that he initially puts him up only second to him. And that's kind of so I guess we're probably looking at 9 years later, 7 years of famine into 2 years, or excuse me, 7 years of abundance, and about 2 years into the famine, we see that the famine had went across the entire world, even to the point where Joseph's own family are starting to feel the effects of not having any food. At this point, you know, Jacob thinks that Joseph is dead, and the brothers have no idea where he's at, assuming he's either dead or still in slavery. Jacob says, you need to go to Egypt and you need to get food or we're going to die here. Take some money with you, get some food. Of course, they go up, and as soon as they walk in, Joseph recognizes them. Of course, he doesn't let them know who he is. He actually has an interpreter with him. He does not converse with them in their own language. And he sends them on their way. There's kind of a back and forth. I don't go too much in detail into that. But eventually, they come back for, the, I think it's the third time, and he has them eat with him, and finally, he just couldn't take it anymore. He just weeps. And he tells, and he doesn't even eat with them because, you know, you don't want us to eat with non-Egyptians. And it says he finally just breaks down, tells everyone, that you know, all the Egyptians to get out, and he just says, I'm Joseph. I'm your brother. I'm the person that you sent and you sold into slavery. And it's so interesting that he immediately goes to forgive them. He's like, don't worry. I know you did this for evil, but God needed this to happen. He wanted me to be here. He wanted me to be in the situation so that more people can live in the long run because of this famine. Later on in life, you see in Genesis 50, you see where later on the whole family moves up to Egypt, including Jacob. And then finally Jacob dies, and at the end of the book of Genesis, Joseph dies, and he makes some plans concerning his bones. And that's the general story of Joseph. Now the question is, what things can we learn from this story? There are a lot of good things or a lot of bad things, but I want to focus on just three real quick points. The first one is, life is full of ups and downs. But God is always faithful, especially to those that are faithful to him. You might be thinking, you know, do you think that God was faithful when he was thrown in the pit, when his brothers conspired to kill him and then eventually sell him into slavery, tell his father that he was dead, he was killed by wild animals? Yes, God was with him. He was faithful to him then. You're going to tell me that God was faithful to him when he was wrongly accused and thrown in the prison for at least 2 years? Yes, God was faithful to him then. One psalm that just kept coming to mind when I was preparing for this lesson and reading through his story is Psalm 23. Now, I know this was written centuries later by David, and it was, you know, in first person, he's referring to himself, and I know that we can, you know, the same things that happened to David, you know, they apply to us as well in many ways. But when I read this psalm, I just see Joseph coming out at me. So I want to just read through Psalm 23, and I want you to keep Joseph, his story in mind as we read through Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. I want to stop for a second. When I think about Joseph in this section, I'm thinking of him as the favored son. I'm thinking of him as being second only to Potiphar. I'm thinking of him as being second only to Pharaoh and essentially saving the known world at the time. That's what I think of. God will lead us or let us lie down in green pastures. He will lead us beside the still waters. But then there's a sudden change here in Psalm 23. It continues, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. When I think of Joseph in relation to this section, I'm thinking of him being thrown in a pit. I'm thinking of him being sold into slavery. I'm thinking of him being imprisoned for years, unjustly. One thing that's interesting, and you can see the faithfulness of God, when you look at Psalm 23, I never noticed, I think Greg pointed it out to me a while ago, who leads the sheep? You have the shepherd and the sheep here. Who leads the sheep into the valley of the shadow of death? It seems, it says, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. It seems that the shepherd has led these sheep into the valley of the shadow of death. Sometimes God will lead us into suffering because it's going to fulfill his, you know, glorify him, get his purposes done. I'm sure many of you have been to a corn maze around Halloween, or maybe Scarewinds, a college group goes every year. But you have like, well, maybe a haunted house of some sort. There's always one part where it's like pitch black in there. And there maybe is like something inflatable. This kind of closes in on you and you're kind of walking through and you can't see anything. Imagine you're being led in there. When you're in, you know, when you're in there, your immediate reaction is to grab the person closest to you and stay as close as you can to them and just kind of follow them out. In the same way, why is it different when it comes to God leading us into suffering. Why do a lot of times that when suffering happens, we say, why are you doing this to me, God? And we abandon him. When in fact, we should be doing the opposite. We should be growing closer to him and saying, you're the only person that knows the way out. I want to cling as close to you as I can, and you will lead me out of this, back to the mountaintop. God was faithful to Joseph, even in these dark times. And this is so interesting. I was thinking about this today. The third time they came back, it seemed that Joseph ate with his brothers, had him sitting there right before he told them who he was. And here in Psalm 23, it says, and I kind of see Joseph's brothers as his enemies in a lot of ways. I mean, your enemy is going to sell you into slavery and try to kill you or conspire to kill you. It says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. I'm thinking of the abundance that they kept over. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Like I said, I know this is written about David, and we can apply it to our lives, but we can also apply it to the life of Joseph, and I think you see it coming through with every verse there. So God was faithful to Joseph his entire life. In success and in his low points, he was where God needed him to be. Second, Joseph showed mercy when he didn't have to. I want you to imagine with me. The famine hits all the land. The brothers are coming. We need food. We're essentially at your mercy. This is a perfect, I told you so, look at me now moment. Would you blame him if he's like, hey, yeah, remember me, your youngest brother, who you tried to kill and throw into slavery? Yeah, you're at my feet groveling for food now. You can just go back home and starve. He could have done that. And honestly, I mean, you know, who would blame him? But he didn't do it. As soon as he revealed himself, he starts forgiving them. He didn't even ask for it. He just like, don't worry. God needed me to be there. You know, you meant it for evil, but he meant it for good. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 50. Genesis chapter 50, starting in verse 15. Now, Joseph had already forgiven them earlier. By this point, Jacob had already moved back up with his entire family to Egypt. But at this point, Jacob died. And now the brothers are kind of getting a little anxious again, saying, okay, maybe he just kind of was dealing nicely with us because Jacob's still alive. And now that he's gone, maybe he'll try to repay us for what we did. And that's where we find this. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, it may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil we did to him. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin, because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. When I think of this, I think of extending that mercy and forgiveness. I think of the Lord's prayers. It's forgive us of our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. What we can learn from this story is that Joseph showed mercy even when he didn't have to. And the last point I want to look at is that at the end of Joseph's life, he prepared. He made plans for the future. It's really interesting, and you're still in Genesis chapter 50, starting in verse 24, just a couple of verses later. And Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land, to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Joseph knew that God was faithful to him through his entire life. He also knew that God swore an oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and his father Jacob, that they would inherit the land of Canaan. It's interesting that you see God leading them to Egypt because Jacob's kind of second-guessing when they're moving up there, and the Lord comes to him in a vision and says, don't worry, I'm going to go to Egypt with you. and I will make you a great nation, and you will come back one day. Jacob knew that his final resting place, the final place of the Israelites, was not going to rest in Egypt. There would be an exodus someday. So he made preparation. He said, take my bones from here, because we're leaving one day. That is faith. And fast forward about 2,000 years. We're about the time of when the New Testament is being written. We see the book of Hebrews in chapter 11. We're familiar that this is faith's hall of fame, where you're having, you know, the iconic Old Testament figures, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, of course, Joseph, Moses. All these people are commended for the great faith that they have. And like I mentioned, Joseph was mentioned here. And it's interesting, he was so faithful in many things, but he has one sentence here mentioned about him. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 22, it says, by faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. That's so interesting. That was the thing. That's the faith that stuck out. He gave directions concerning his bones. Later on in chapter 11 of Hebrews, we're talking about all of the collective, all these great cloud of witnesses, these great men and women of faith. Verse 39 and 40, it says, And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. They did not receive what they were promised. They were looking forward to the promised land. And not even just the earthly promised land. Hebrews 11 tells us they understood there was an eternal dwelling in the heavens they were looking ultimately toward. But they had that promise that we're going to go back to Canaan. God is faithful to us if we are faithful to him. The very next verse, it switches chapters, Hebrews chapter 12. It says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Now, this cloud of witnesses are all of these great saints, men and women, that they mention in chapter 11. It says, because of this, we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. For who the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. What is Paul saying in Romans chapter 15, verse 4? That we find instruction in the Old Testament. We can find hope if we run with endurance. When we look at Hebrews chapter 11, they're clumping them all together and say all of these great men and women of faith that the Hebrew writers mentioned, they're all pointing to one direction. And it tells us here chapter 12, it says, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus. Everything in the Old Testament, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, they are all pointing to Christ. That's what we can learn from these people, and especially from Joseph and the story of Joseph. We learn that God is faithful. He'll be faithful in the ups, he'll be faithful in the downs. We know and we can learn from the example of Joseph that we should be ready and willing to forgive and show mercy even when they don't deserve it. And we need to be willing to prepare. And that's the question I want to end with tonight as we offer the invitation. Have you made preparations for your bones to be carried out of here? You know, maybe I'll be alive when Christ returns, and it'd be awesome if I am. Maybe I might die tomorrow. I might die 60 years from now. Say I live a while and I die here in Johnson City and I'm buried in a cemetery down the road. I have faith and know that my bones are not going to lay there forever. I have made my preparations. So when that great day comes, my bones will be taken up and they will be taken. This mortality that I'm wearing now will be further clothed with immortality. And I'll have a body like Christ's. And we will go and we'll meet Christ in the air. And we'll be carried to the promised land. Unless we're alive when Christ returns, we're not going to receive the promise on this side of heaven. We're promised heaven, that hope of eternal life with him. But if we die on this earth, we're dying without having received the promise in its fullness. I ask you that question one more time. Have you prepared, or have you made preparations for your bones to be taken up? I want you to be with me. I've made preparations. Most of us here I know have made preparations. We want you to be with us when our bones are carried up to the promised land to meet Christ in the air. It's very simple. God has extended his grace to us that through faith and through believing, through repenting, the idea there, repentance is to change our mind, to no longer sin, turn around, go the opposite direction. That's not a one-time thing. That's something we do for the rest of our lives. We also confess, once again, that's not a one-time thing. We confess every day that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Allow ourselves to be immersed, to be buried with Christ, to rise a new creature, a new creation in him. And once we do that, we can live faithfully. And God continues to pour out his grace on us, and his grace is teaching us to walk as closely as we can to him. Once you do this, we want you to be with us when our bones are carried up, when we are further clothed with immortality. If you need to make your preparations, the invitation is offered tonight, but we want you to know that the invitation is offered whenever. You want to call me at 1 in the morning, call Tim at 1 in the morning. He'll answer the phone, actually. I actually called him the other morning at 1 in the morning. He will answer his phone. You can call Greg any time in the morning. I know he'll answer. And so many people in here. We will bring you here. We'll find water. We'll baptize you in the bathtub if you'll fit. The invitation is always open. If you need to make your preparations, come right now as we stand and sing.